May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a funny thing, I think, about the language that we sometimes use for spiritual life. Sometimes we talk about our spiritual lives, our religious practices, as a kind of quest, an adventure toward destinations unknown, in hopes of finding some treasure along the way. You might say that we seek enlightenment. We look for meaning. You'll hear people talk about finding God in the sunset, or in nature, or in the faces of people walking down the street. And there's some truth to this. As much as daily life tends to be a routine of the same things over and over, in a bigger way, life is a quest, a voyage into the unknown. The world is a complicated and a strange place. And let's face it, you can show up to church every week. You can try to spend some time in meditation or prayer. You can take a walk through nature or through the city as often as you like, but you never know quite when or where you're going to encounter God. Except here's the thing. Jesus tells us exactly when and where you should expect to find him. It's just that when we do it, sometimes it doesn't quite feel how we're expecting that it might. The New Testament and I have been on relatively close personal terms for a while now, and I can think of four different places where Jesus tells us we can find him if we go looking. If Marita were here, she might be able to add more. You feel free to add more too. First and foremost, he says that we can find him in the Eucharist when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." He tells us that in some way, however physically or spiritually you understand that, that he is here. The belief of the church has always been, and the experience of individual Christians has often been, that we find God in an unusual and unique way in this moment of Holy Communion when we gather around the altar. And that it's not only a symbol or a reminder of Christ's life, but a place in which he truly does become present. So that's place number one in the bread and wine. Place number two, Jesus tells the disciples that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. And we tend to extrapolate from there. So not only when two or three, but 33 or 300 or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, God is there with us. So when we come here on Sundays, or when we gather in smaller groups on Thursday mornings for Bible study, or Thursday evenings for centering prayer, whether it's the choir rehearsing, or the garden committee watering, or the children of the church stampeding around upstairs, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, Jesus is there. Third, Jesus tells him that we find him in people who are hungry and thirsty, sick or in prison or in need of clothes. He tells us that whenever we feed someone who is hungry, we feed him. Whenever we clothe someone who lacks clothing, we clothe him. Whenever we visit someone who's sick or in prison, we're visiting him. And after listing each of these specific cases, Jesus notes the general principle, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." And these three places of finding Jesus, of encountering God in the world, are the ones we tend to list most often in the church. And depending on your particular proclivities, you might emphasize one or the other. So the higher church folks will tell you all about the wonders of the Eucharist and how you can find God there. The lower church folks might tell you about finding Jesus in a small group gathered for prayer. The social justice wing of the church has started entire ministries for generations, founded on these ideas of Matthew 25, of caring for the least of these is caring for Jesus. Heck, just this week, one Episcopal church won a $400,000 lawsuit against its city in Oregon after the city tried to shut down its ministry of feeding people who were homeless because a federal judge ruled that is, in fact, a religious act. That is an act of the core value, mission, and worship of the church, to feed someone who is hungry, whatever other rules the city might want to impose. But we don't often talk as explicitly about the fourth place that Jesus tells him we can find him in the world, and it's the one that he tells us about in our gospel reading today. The disciples are arguing with one another over who is the greatest. They have, as usual, completely missed the point. They've forgotten the reminder that if they want to follow him, they'll need to take up their crosses. They still think that they're going to find greatness in this world, that following the way of the cross on which Jesus died will somehow lead them to glory in this life. So he tells them instead that whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a little child and puts it among them, and he says, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." And that's the fourth place that you can find Jesus, according to him. Not only when you receive communion or gather in his name, not only when you feed the hungry or visit the sick, but even when you welcome a child in Jesus' name, you will actually encounter Jesus there. You might draw a connection to Jesus' message about what true greatness is. You might even draw a connection to the words we just heard before it from James. The disciples, for their part, are full of the wisdom of this world. They have bitter envy and selfish ambition, as James says, in their hearts. They are boastful. Their arrogance leads to disorder and wickedness of every kind. But then Jesus shows them a child. And on the one hand, the ideals of childhood seem to match so well what James and Jesus have to say. It's the children of the world, Jesus might say, the innocent, ambitionless, pure, humble children of the world who are the model for the adults. It's not the leader who's the most arrogant or brash who's the greatest, but the one who is the most childlike. On the other hand, have you ever met a child? I love children. I really do. I love my child. I love the children of this church. One of my favorite parts of my job is the fact that I get to take seriously and listen to the conversation of children as much as adults, and it's always pretty fun. But I have never yet met a child, especially a little child, as Jesus shows the disciples, who is peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and without a trace of hypocrisy. Sometimes it feels like half the day is taken up with coveting something that they cannot obtain, as James says, and that's not to mention the inevitable disorder of every kind. If Jesus' issue is that the disciples are standing around arguing about who's the best at something, then I don't think that being more like children is going to solve the problem. Only, you'll notice, that isn't what he says. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that if they want to be great, they must become more like children. He tells them that if they want to become great, they need to be willing to care for children and welcome them. He tells them they need to get off their pedestals of arguing about who is high and mighty and welcome this little child right here in front of them. They need to give up their pretensions to theological and spiritual perfection and get their hands dirty instead, often very literally. Caring for children doesn't always feel like a spiritual practice. It doesn't necessarily replenish and refresh us in the kind of way that we're looking for when we say we're seeking after God. There are moments of awe and wonder, of course, and plenty of fun, but welcoming children, in Jesus' name or not, is exhausting work. Jesus tells us that when we do welcome children, we will encounter God there, but it doesn't always feel like encountering God. Sometimes it just feels very loud. But of course, here's the thing. That's true for those other three places too. We don't always feel God when we're told that we will meet God. It's a rare person who comes to communion every week and feels a deep sense of spiritual fulfillment. We feel this way sometimes, but I think often less so than we need or we want. Where two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus may well be there, but churches are made of people. That's the problem with the church. And the church is as full of rudeness and bad behavior as any other collection of people is, I'm sorry to say. So many people burn out on the church, not because of any big trauma, but because of 1,000 small frustrations that come from being with groups of people to whom you are not connected by ties of blood. And of course, that's not so easy either. It's easy to romanticize the act of feeding people who are hungry or visiting people who are in prison. Even visiting someone who's sick isn't so easy. People act like people do, and even more so when they're going through a hard time. And even that general principle Jesus gives us of loving our neighbors as ourselves is fundamentally hard, because our neighbors are just as human as we are, with all the flaws of any human being. And yet, these are the places where Jesus tells us that we'll find him in this world. This is what it means to do what he said last week and take up our crosses and follow him. This is what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, to roll up your sleeves and to serve, whether that's caring for children or feeding people who are hungry, visiting people who are sick or in prison, or just gathering in his name for worship or for prayer or conversation. These things don't always make us feel like we have arrived at a higher state of being, and yet they are the most important work we're given to do. To care for someone whom society considers the least of its concern, and to remember that even if we don't feel God right there in that moment, Jesus is there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.